So as we come to this Lord's Prayer, I would hazard a guess and say that we have before us a passage of Scripture. Not only is it well known, but for the majority of us who know the Lord, I trust at some point we've memorized the Lord's Prayer. We've prayed the Lord's Prayer. We have recited these words, whether in public or in private. Well, it's always good to keep in mind some particular facts that surround the Lord's Prayer. For example, we must remember that it appears in Scripture on two occasions. So we have it here before us in Matthew chapter 6, but also you will find the Lord's Prayer recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, for anyone who is not sure this morning, it is not the same example. In other words, there are times in the Gospels that you might read something in Matthew that you will read in Luke, and it is the very same thing, the same time, the same period of time, might be slight differences, but it's recording the very same instance. That's not the case when you come to the Lord's Prayer. What I mean by that is that they were spoken on two different occasions. And we know that just by closely examining the context. Not only were the locations very different, if you were to look at Matthew 6 and work out where Christ was, and look at, I think he was in Galilee in Luke chapter 11, and more so in Cana here in Matthew chapter 6, the location is very different. But not just the location, but the context is different. For example, when you read Matthew chapter 6, you discover that the Lord's Prayer comes as Christ is preaching. He's teaching. It's not inserted by Matthew halfway through as if it doesn't belong to the Sermon on the Mount. It is part of his instruction. It is part of this great message which he gave. When you read Luke chapter 11, you will discover in the opening verses that Christ had already been praying. He had gone aside to pray. And so when he had prayed, one of the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And on that basis, Christ then proceeded to give for another occasion, a second time we can say, the Lord's Prayer once more. Now, I think that is worth remembering because it's not because there was nothing else the Christian can pray, or there are no other words that we should add to our praying, but rather the fact that Christ would on one occasion here in Matthew 6 and on another occasion in Luke 11 give more or less, I know there are slight differences, but more or less the same outline for the Lord's Prayer emphasizes the importance of it to us as a church and as believers. There was one Bible commentator, in maybe a sort of quirky way, but I like the way he described it. He described the Lord's Prayer as a letter sent from earth to heaven. Now, letters, of course, not really the most common things that we do these days. We, of course, even emails are a bit more redundant in recent times. We have instant messaging and so forth. But of course, there are times when we do need to write letters. We have to formally address ourselves. And of course, what are the things that you do in a letter? You put your address down. You have the one that you are addressing. You have the substance of the letter. And then you have, of course, your conclusion. And of course, in days, long, long time ago, there would have been seals that people would have put on the back of the letter and the envelope. Well, that's what you have in the Lord's Prayer. There is an address which is given. Our Father who art in heaven. There is a very clear statement of who the prayer is offered unto. The contents, of course, provided for us in terms of provisions and forgiveness and needs. There is a seal, for thine is the kingdom. And there's even a date, because the whole prayer, in a sense, is spoken in a present tense. Now, of course, there'll be elements in which we pray for future things and we pray over past matters, but there's a very real sense in which this great prayer of our Lord Jesus concerns us where we are now, in our present day. That's a vital element of how we seek God when we call upon his name. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he said the following. He said the exactness of this prayer, because it is very exact and precise. He said the exactness of this prayer appears in the dignity of the author. Now, what did he mean by this? What he's saying is that you will lose much, or if we put it this way, you will not see as much if you do not understand the one who gives the prayer, the one who speaks the prayer, the one who teaches the prayer. That is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we even think about what Christ said in terms of what it was to pray and substance of prayer, we must be in awe of this. This is what he said. He is the author of his own words. That doesn't mean that it is all that Jesus prayed. Not in the slightest. If you study the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is very clear. There are times that he spent whole nights in prayer. Now, he didn't spend whole nights in prayer continually reciting the Lord's Prayer, did he? You read John chapter 17 that we will refer to a bit later on as the high priestly prayer of Christ, far longer, far more lengthy, far more in depth in many respects, and focusing on very particular matters. So it is clear that when the Lord issues this prayer, it's not saying that this is all I have prayed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I do believe is this. I believe it on the authority of the fact that this is what he gives to the church. That at all times, the very structure of Christ praying would have followed this particular form in one way or another. You see, in Luke's passage, if we go over the two passages again for understanding, the burning desire of the disciple and all the disciples was to know what praying was all about. They saw John, they saw the disciples of John, and evidently there was something about John and those that followed him that spoke much of prayer. And again, we'll deal with that in a short while. And so they come to Christ. Lord, you teach us to pray. In other words, if John can teach disciples and John isn't the Messiah, nothing wrong with John instructing people how to pray. But surely we must go further and we must seek the teaching of Christ. That's why we're dealing with the dignity of the author in our introductory thoughts. Matthew's version here, or this account of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, reminds us that the Lord sees fit to give it as part of teaching. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a discourse in which he is instructing the people of God. Now, there are evangelical elements throughout, and I will say to you this morning, even in the Lord's Prayer, the gospel is seen most resplendently. And we'll get to that at the end of our message. But notice here that if the Lord teaches these words, he sees fit as part of his teaching and instruction to teach you and me how to pray and to give us a form, as we shall see. And so that which is, and remember, as I've said these last number of weeks, prayer is the highest action of your soul. It is the highest engagement of your soul. That's why it continues to be the most difficult thing in the Christian life to pray. Because it is that highest thing in the Christian experience. And the Lord has already guided his people in terms of their attitude. He said, before you even think of praying, make sure that you have the right attitude. When you pray, get yourself right before God. But of course, we want to know, Lord, what should we say? Can we have some help here? Can we know what to pray? And the Lord is so pleased to give us this. And so he comes to the substance of this particular prayer. And so what I want us to remember is that as we pray, we're going to look first of all as to praying in a Christ-like manner. And I want us to look at two things this morning as we look at just simply the opening words of verse 9. And it's these words, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. That's all we're looking at this morning, those few words in verse 9. Two things that we're going to look at. First of all, we're going to consider how we should pray according to a pattern, and that will bring us to the words after this manner. And then we're going to notice how we should pray according to a privilege. And that is the opening preface or the opening prayer our Father which art in heaven. So there are two simple things, praying according to a pattern and according to a privilege. So let's look at that first point, praying according to a pattern. The Lord says in verse 7, after this manner. You could just rush through those words, couldn't you? You could just read them very easily. We know what they mean. And I think probably we do know what they mean. I don't think I need to spell it out too much this morning. But there is much in that pattern established that needs to stop us before we go any further in our thoughts. Now, before we come to the content, now remember, compared to other prayers, the Lord's Prayer is relatively short. It is brief. You can see that straight away. And the reason why is a very simple one. And I've made it clear already. It's because the Lord's Prayer is not all that we should be praying. If in our Christian life, all that we have done is simply go over reciting the Lord's Prayer, then while there's no harm in reciting the Lord's Prayer, and we should do on occasions in the right time and the right spirit, that should not be the entire substance of our prayer life. So there's a reason why it's so brief, because it is not to be the entire substance of how we pray. In other words, what you will find is that the Lord's Prayer is what you could call a skeleton. Of course, if you have a skeleton, what do you have? You have the bones, you have the structure, but you don't want to keep looking at a skeleton. You want the meat, and you want the flesh, and you want the form, don't you? So this is what the Lord gives to us. He gives you a skeleton. And he says, here's the skeleton, or here is a form by which you can pray. Then what you do, you add and you pray on and you pray through each of these points. So I've called it a pattern because for some reason having skeleton in my first point doesn't seem to sit too well with me. So we have a pattern, praying according to this pattern after this manner. The reason why is, dear believer, is this, that praying, true biblical intercessory seeking of God is not the putting of other people's words into our mouths. Again, I don't want to step on toes or offend or hurt anyone. I have no problem. I've got a book at home. It's a wonderful Puritan little book of prayers. And they're wonderful if you want to just sit and read over them and devotional in a sense. But that should not constitute my prayer life. Those shouldn't be my prayers. And true praying, in a sense of which Christ is teaching here, is not the putting of other people's words into our mouths and simply repeating them, but no, the cry of our own heart unto God, yet according to knowledge. And a pattern that Christ gives to us in the Word. He sees fit to say, after this manner. He doesn't say, repeat every word that I say. He says, here's a manner, here's a form. I think if you have a margin, it might read like this. In this way, pray our Father. Now, is this something that is consistent throughout the Bible? It is. What I mean by that is that God always gives you patterns to follow in Scripture. What was the greatest pattern he gave to man? The tabernacle. Of course, that had a different emphasis because it was a type. And it was a pattern that was to point men and women to Christ. But the point still is, he gave a pattern to men. In the law that was given at Sinai, the law came down in that codified form under those 10 commands. It had a structure. It had a form. And I was even saying this to the young ones yesterday in our fellowship meeting, that the law of God, it does fall into a structure and a form. Our love to God, our love to man. Even the Sermon on the Mount, as we have seen, has a form. Let me say this. Even the gospel of Jesus Christ is according to a structure and a form. God doesn't communicate the gospel in some erratic, nonsensical fashion. Now, while the gospel, because of man's spiritual ignorance, doesn't make sense, people don't see it because they're not born again. Yet, in one sense, it is the most logical, profound message of all, because it deals with every necessary need that we have in the right order from beginning to end. It is not random. And do you know why that is, brethren and sisters? It's because Our God is not a God of confusion. He's not one who works or delights in mayhem or chaos. And so even as you pray, you remember that God gives you a pattern to pray according to. I'm not going to mark you out of 10 when I hear you pray and say, well, you didn't get that in the exact right order, therefore you haven't prayed. But what I will encourage you with in your private praying and in my praying, and maybe if you come together in the church and we pray together, that you bear and you keep in mind that if Christ himself sees fit to say, after this manner or in this way pray, that we shouldn't say, well, actually, Lord, I'm going to do my own thing. And I've got my own way of praying. Well, there's something here that is regulating us, guiding us in the right way. So while I must always say, and I have always said it from this pulpit, we must be fervent and earnest in our praying, because the Bible says a fervent, earnest prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman availeth much. It is not because you will go to God with a cluster of unrelated, unbiblical thoughts and think God will make sense of it. There is a form, there is a way. You know, you will be liberated in your prayer life, and so will I, if we take a hold of it this morning and let it sink into our hearts. You know, for me, that often separates the believer from the unbeliever. It's not often that you will sit in a meeting and hear unbelieving people pray. Well, I have sat in those sort of meetings. I have been in prayer meetings where I know someone who's prayed who isn't a Christian. They're trying to be. They're giving the impression they are. And they're sitting there, and you can hear how they pray. And you know there is no concept of God. There is no understanding of what it means to be saved. They've never grasped what it means to be a child of God. And all they're praying is just really trying to be as religious as they can. And it's sad. It's harrowing. And then you might sit next to someone who is a Christian. Now, their words might be stumbling in form. They might not be exactly what you might pray accordingly. But there is a concept of God and of Christ and of salvation. You know they're touching heaven in that sense. Because there is a form in which they are brought to see Christ, which is central in all things. So then the pattern of prayer, it should register with us. It should strike a chord with us that when you pray, say, yeah, these are the things that I pray about. This is what concerns me in my prayer life. Now let's go into some more detail here. Here is a pattern which, first of all, will help us by preventing unbiblical praying. A little bit wary of saying it in a pulpit this morning because, again, I'm distancing myself from being too critical in that approach, and far from thinking that my prayer model is some exemplary one. It isn't. But what I do understand is that just in every aspect of the Christian life, there are things which are right and things which are wrong. And you can have, of course, a wrong understanding of the Bible, can't you? Many people do. So there is such a thing as unbiblical praying. What I'm going to do is not point out what I think that is, but rather remind you that Christ gives you a form by which you might help yourself as you seek his face. A young convert, someone recently saved, might come to you, might come to me and say, look, I really want to pray. Can I have some help here? No, it might be spiritual. And I suppose in some sense it would be to say, look, just pray and the Lord will lead you. No, I of course, if that's said and it's well meant, and there's a sense in which God will guide and lead. But surely we can turn to the Lord's Prayer, can't we? We can say to that young convert, there is a guide for you here. There's a method by which you can develop yourself in your prayer life. Well, what are these things which are before us here? And I just mention them in summary. We will deal with them in more detail in the future. Because remember, if we pray in a way which is unbiblical, even if it sounds good. This is the problem. We live in this world where if it sounds good, it's got to be right. If it feels good, it has to be true. No, that's not the case. That's a lie. If it's biblical, it's right. And in agreement with God's will. So, the summary is actually just within the prayer itself. Here's how you can steer away from unbiblical praying. Remember that your approach is to God only. We're not praying to Mary or to saints. We pray only to God, our Father, which art in heaven. In fact, do we not have, of course, teaching that is very relevant for today? In our present day, of course, the whole push, isn't it, in all sorts of realms is to say that, well, God has no gender, in a sense. You can refer to God in a female capacity. That's what people want to teach and want to suggest and trying to push all the boundaries and so forth. Well, I really don't know what they do with what the Lord says here, our Father. It's a very clear address, isn't it? Which art in heaven. So our approach is to God. And in our approach to God, we adore him. There ought to be adoration. Secondly, we should prioritize his kingdom above all things. One of the great pitfalls of prayer is that we get consumed with our own private kingdom, don't we? Our own life, our own dominion. And what's the praying of Christ? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And if that really takes hold of us, it will free us in our praying. Thirdly, we can say that there should always be, as part of as a sort of undergirding, ever-present reality, gratitude and prayer for daily needs. I'm not going to say in what order it should come, but we should be grateful and ever pray for our daily needs. In conjunction with that, always confession of sin and the necessity of a right heart before God. And then lastly, prayer for preservation and acknowledgement of God's rightful glory and power. Now, you might say, preacher, you've just done the Lord's Prayer. You can stop now. No, there's much more under those points that we have to develop. What I'm saying is, it is possible to pray unbiblically, but Christ gives you a pattern to help you against that. Let's look at something else. This is a pattern which then will aid us when you struggle in prayer. And I think this is more of a practical thought for us this morning. Who among us this morning hasn't struggled in prayer even in the last week? I think we all have. We all have, haven't we? We haven't had a week which has gone by of sort of unfettered, free praying where we believe in every time we've sought God's face that we've had the greatest liberty known to man. No, how often we have left the prayer place and we think, I don't know how to pray. That's how I feel. That's the struggle I have. So I hope you have that same struggle, or I'm on my own here in the pulpit, but I trust that's what we all feel and we understand. Remember in Luke's account, there was a disciple that came to the Lord Jesus and he said, teach us to pray. Teach us because John taught his disciples. Have you ever thought about why that disciple was wanting to know how to pray? Because I think this, all he saw around him was the prayer lives of the Pharisees, those religious leaders, their base, empty lives. They had long prayers. I mean, they were lengthy prayers. They had all the appearances of religion known to man, but the common person could discern and see, no, they don't know what prayer is. They don't know what it is. And along comes John the Baptist, a sort of rugged character. Unlike everyone else, his appearance is so different from everyone. His preaching is so different from everyone. And I believe by inferring from the passage, John prayed like no one else. John was a man marked out by not just his preaching, but his praying. And we can understand his praying by his preaching. Remember how in John 3:30 he said quite famously, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I think that was also true of his praying. I believe that when John prayed, that was the feature of his praying. Ever must I decrease, and always must Christ increase. The Lord Jesus on one occasion spoke of John as being a burning and a shining light. Look, you can't be a burning and shining light in this world if you don't pray. Doesn't matter how hard you try. There is no testimony we can give to this world around us. There is no impact we can have. No matter what else we do in the Christian life, we cannot be a burning and a shining light if we are not there seeking God's face. It's impossible. It's impossible. So these disciples, having seen the failure of many and seeing the example of John, they go naturally to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they say, Lord, teach us. Well, dear congregation, can't we come together as one people? And individually, can we not come now and say, Lord, I feel the need to pray, and I don't know what to do. I'm struggling in my prayer life. I go to pray and I don't know what to say. I go to pray and I'm distracted so easily. I go to pray and the phone call rings. I go to pray and I don't have the time I should put aside. Look, we are to be like students. Sit ourselves at the feet of the Master, myself included. We say, Lord, it's time. Teach me how to pray. And the Lord here, in understanding all of our struggles, he gives you a pattern. The pattern is the treasure. The contents, of course, is wonderful, but the pattern is really the treasure for us. You know, whenever you've gone to pray, and sometimes you're here and there, aren't you? Your mind is racing all sorts of places. Words are hard to come by, and we've all felt that struggle. Now, what could you do? There are a number of things you could do. You could go to the hymn book or a bit of Christian music that you like, and you can listen to that. You can recite those words, and that will help you in a devotional aspect. And there's no problem with that. That's a good method. More importantly, you could go to the Word of God, and you could read portions of Scripture from the Psalms or from Isaiah, from New Testament Scriptures, and you could pray over these words, and all these things are good in their rightful place. But Christ gives you a template to help you in your struggle. He doesn't mean that every point must always be mentioned in the exact order, but what he means is this, that instead of rushing to pray with all your own needs, I think we do that so often. There are times when that is needful. We need to just go with the need, but we tend to do it more often than not. People in times past used to refer to this type of praying, that is just stopping before we praying, as recollection. Pausing. When was the last time we went to pray and we actually just stopped? I think it was Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke about putting your hand upon your mouth before you take your hand away from your mouth. That's a good practice. After this manner, say, Our Father. And there's a silence in those words. He is our God. And even just pausing to recollect who he is a great help as you seek the face of God. There's no need for me to develop this further. I trust that you will use the pattern in your struggles and to guard you against what is unbiblical praying. But as we finish this morning, let's look at how we should pray according then to a privilege. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, we've looked last week in part as to this unrivaled honor of being the sons and the daughters of God. It's a great privilege, isn't it? To be a Christian, to be truly saved, if you are this morning, it's a great blessing. We have this title, don't we? We have this great, glorious privilege that we are in possession of, that we are the sons and the daughters of the living God. Well, have you noticed how the Lord Jesus uses the pronoun in the plural form? He says, Our Father. Very true for us to go into prayer individually and say, My Father, and if we think of that word Abba, that's the meaning there, Abba, Father, Father, my Father. But here the prayer is this, Our Father, which is in heaven. And I was wrestling with this. The first obvious thought is this, that Christ is speaking to many, not to one, isn't he? He's addressing the disciples in a general fashion, so it's very right that he should say, Our Father, not just simply, my Father. But I think there's actually more to it than this. And it's this, that it is healthy for us to remember that when we pray to God, while, and I want to word this carefully so I don't confuse you, while he is, while he is ours by virtue of Christ, that's the thing. He is not sort of mine exclusively in a sense that he is not your God. So I hope that makes sense. I'm going to try to expand what I mean here. In other words, we should never view God like maybe Micah was doing his things in idolatry in Judges chapter 17, that individual Micah, Bible says he made a house of gods who made his own gods for himself. That man, Micah, that's all he did. He formed gods with his hands in his own home, and he fashioned what he thought God was according to his own preferences and desires. Do you know, it's a common mistake. I think it's a very dangerous one, and we don't admit to it. We don't admit to it. And it's a real problem in the Christian church that when we go to pray, as we go through the Christian life, what we do, we start to mold God according to our own preferences. We've shaped him. We've formed him. We said, you're my God. And we're not viewing it in a sense of a salvation sense and the privilege of being the sons and daughters of God, but rather we're just like Micah in a sense. All the things we think God should be, that's what we make him to be. And then that's how we pray to him. And then we don't get the things that we think he should be, and we're all confused. And that is a dangerous thing. In other words, time and time again, we must remember he is our Father in the sense that God reveals who he is unto us in his word. God tells us who he is. That's the one we go before. That's the one that we worship. The question that arises, as some in their heresy have tried to teach, they say, well, if it's our Father, does that teach what is called the universal fatherhood of God? In other words, is God the Father of every single living person under the sun? What they mean is this, does everyone go to heaven? That's just a simple way of saying it. God, in terms of creation, is the Father of all mankind, because all spirits and all souls and all living beings are under God. And of course, his providence extends throughout the earth and the universe. But it is not the case that God is the Father of all in that saving special capacity. Let's make that really clear. The Lord was speaking specifically to believers in saying that this manner of address is a special privilege that is afforded to those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who are the sons and daughters of the living of God by faith alone in Christ. Now, I can remove any doubts that you have straight away in that area. If you're thinking, is that really true? Is he not the Father of everyone in that sense? No, he's not. He's not. The Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 9, he said, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Was what Christ said. I pray for them, for the people of God who are mine through faith in me, not for the world. And he goes on to say, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And you just read John 17 to get that all confirmed to your heart. In fact, so clear was the Lord in his teaching that on one occasion when he was exposing false teachers, now this is fascinating, despite their Jewish ancestry. Okay, so he's dealing with the physical descendants of Abraham. He's dealing with the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the religious rulers and those who are unbelieving among the Jews. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8 and verse 42. He said unto them, if God were your Father, he doesn't mean in a creation sense, because God is overall. He's dealing with something else. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Let me say it to you, friend, this morning, if you're not saved, I don't take that for granted that we all are here this morning. There is one particular feature by which you will know that you can say, Our Father, which art in heaven, because you have a burning love for Christ in your heart. Love him. You know him. You've believed on him. That is the feature that Christ says. If God is your Father, you would love me. Can I ask you, is that true? It's one thing to sit in church, whether here or somewhere else, and to say with everyone else, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But can I ask you this morning, if God is your Father, do you love him? Do you know Christ? Look, if in your heart you don't know Christ, you don't have the right to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not your privilege. But it can be your privilege. It should be your privilege. And so strong was the Lord when he spoke to these people. He said to them in verse 44 of John chapter 8, Ye are of the father the devil. People like to think of Christ, you know, being softly spoken, wearing sandals and socks that don't match, and going around and being a sort of happy-go-lucky, bit of a rebellious type of character, and trying to heal the nations with words of unity that sort of just trample all over truth. No, far from it. He says, you're of the father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Can you imagine the impact that it had on the pride of the Jewish people? We have Abraham. It doesn't matter if you have Abraham. It doesn't matter what you're born into. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what claims you have, because you don't know God. And if you don't know God, you do have a father, and that father is the devil. And you're under his influences. You're in his kingdom. And so when our Lord provided in his preface this privilege of saying our Father, he is in fact establishing the need to question whether we know God or not. How then can we really know if saying our Father is ours to have or not to have? The question is this, my friend, and I ask you with every beat in my heart for you, what have you done with his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you know anything of reconciliation and your need of salvation? Or are you relying on this church or other churches or your background or your ancestry or your knowledge? What are you relying upon? What are you trusting in? What is your confidence in? Maybe all that we have ever done all our life is just utter words without ever knowing Christ. You say, preacher, how can I know that God is my Father? By going to Christ, by knowing him as your own Savior, true repentance from sin, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, there is a most astonishing privilege that awaits you. Why not take of it now? Why not be saved now? And dear believer, this is your privilege. This is your honor, isn't it? Not because of you, but because of Christ. That you can bow your knee before the throne of heavenly grace. You can pause for a moment. And you can say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.